There are times in the course of preaching when, and you've been involved in a, let's say, a particular series, such as what we've been more recently with Ecclesiastes, there are times when God especially arrests you, arrests the preacher, and calls you to do something different. And that is what we're about this morning. So if you've been here recently, you know that we have been dealing with the book of Ecclesiastes and the casting down of various idols that can occur in our lives, and that is a huge issue and ought to be pursued, and yet this is something else that I believe God is leading us to this morning. It has to do with what is called the Great Commission. It is found toward the end of Matthew chapter 28, a familiar passage to many of us, with huge significance for us, particularly now. Would you please stand, my friends, as I read, and I want to begin actually in verse 16 and then read through the very end of the chapter and the book, a few verses. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age." Let us pray once more. O God, it is not by might, it is not by power, it is not by a preacher's eloquence, it is not by a preacher's neat outline, it is not by a preacher's mere words that anything good can ultimately result, but only by the power of your Spirit. We plead, Father, now for your blessing on this time together, our worship as a whole, that may it be that you would be glorified, that you, Lord Jesus, would be lifted high, and that your Spirit would have free course this day to accomplish great, indeed awesome good in our midst. We plead all in your name, blessed Savior, you who are with us always, even now. Amen. Please be seated. In most sports, it is important to have both a good offense and a good defense. I remember very well last fall when we were gone on sabbatical. It was the weekend in which Nebraska played Kansas. And it was that Saturday night, and I think I was watching ESPN. And there were, of course, the scores from various college games that were scrolling down the screen. And it came to the big game. And I remember, it all happened very quickly, but my eye, first of all, glanced to Nebraska. Now, I may have the score off a little bit, but I think they had about 37 points or something like that. And I immediately thought to myself, Nebraska, 37. Hey, that's pretty good. And then my eye went over to Kansas. What did it say? 75? Wasn't it something like that? I thought, no, this must be... They do make mistakes once in a while in these scores. But yes, we had gotten slaughtered so badly. And that, of course, was a huge issue this past year for Cornhusker fans was... was the issue of the defense. And of course, one of Nebraska's huge goals this coming year is to see it improve its defense greatly. So both an offense and a defense are important. However, being on the defensive in sports is generally not a good thing. Because when a team is on the defensive, it is in retreat, it is not advancing, it is perhaps simply seeking to survive. And so being on the defensive is not the posture that sports teams want to assume. And may I now speak to the issue this morning? It is not the posture that churches ought to assume. My friends, this morning I'm going to be speaking pretty openly, I believe, as God leads me about certain things. And as I do so, I want to affirm at the very outset my deep love and affection for the people of God here at Trinity in an ongoing way. And if you're a visitor here this morning, you're overhearing some things, well, we're people that, as we're going to find out, we want new things to happen. I'm not here to overly impress you about ourselves. The issue is being impressed about our Lord. Trinity is a church that's now been in existence for, about 56 years or so. You can talk to some of the old-timers around here, been here longer than me even, and you can know that it's a church that has had various ups and downs. It's never been a large church. But I'm going to talk about the more recent past. Did you realize that it was only five years ago, I believe, that we took in a record number of new members in our church? 33. We've never been a large church again, but we took in 33 new members 5 years ago. Since that time, though it has felt like we have been increasingly on the defensive. And maybe I'm going to be speaking personally and not for everybody in a sense, but I have a sense that this is something that you might relate to here. The image that comes to my mind as I think about the past 4 years or so is that of a boxing match. You picture two fighters out there going at each other. And you're in the midst of the round, and all of a sudden, there is a body blow to you that occurs. And wham, you're out of breath. You've lost your breath for a certain period of time. You stagger, and yet you keep on. You continue a little bit more, and then wham, there is a blow to the face, and you're woozy. Maybe you're still standing, but you're woozy. And instead of being able to advance toward your opponent, you're now on the retreat. I think of this because in our life, we've gone through a series of situations where we've had some people leave because they felt they needed to. We've had other people just move on because God has transitioned them on and moved away. We're going to miss Scott and Jane, for instance, but God is blessing them, I believe. They're transitioning to fruitful service and seminary life. But I remember feeling at that time, a number of years ago, that we experienced something like somebody leaving or somebody moving or an issue arising in the church, and it felt like a body blow. Wham! The air came out. And then for a while, it would seem for a few months as though we're able to get back on course. And then, wham, another blow hit. And we stagger a little bit more. We go on a few months, and maybe something seems to be looking like it's turning around. Then, wham, something else happens. And back forth went. And when you picture the scene, the fight, you know what happens when a boxer is really on the defensive? That boxer gets backed up against the ropes. And that boxer then is basically at a point of just putting up his arms, his hands, and shielding the blows in such a way somehow to be able to endure the remainder of the round and to just keep standing. Now, my friends, we could talk about all kinds of reasons why things happen. And to this day, I don't know how to understand everything. I do believe that we as leadership sought to act with integrity in the situations that we encountered. Were we too slow to come to some things at times? Yes. Did I fail to love people as well as could have? Yes. Did we, leadership, I, fail to communicate as well with the people of God as we should have? Yes. Did I sometimes give too much of an appearance of being set apart from things and not engaging? Yes. I have failed in a number of ways. And yet I know, my friends, that the chief concern, our chief concern this morning is not to keep going back and trying to pick over everything, and I've done this for countless hours, and other people have too, but to come to the realization of right now and recognizing that we're on the defensive. We've been on the defensive increasingly. And I have felt that way too, I confess to you this morning. What happens when we get on the defensive? The tendency is to become increasingly inward, survival-oriented. Let's just maintain the institution. Let's somehow ensure enough money comes in, enough people. But we lose a sense of mission. And then sometimes what happens in a period like this is that, and I don't think it's gotten terrible when I say this, but I know what can happen, is that when we lose the outward focus, when we lose a perspective of advancing or seeking to advance, then a church in its inwardness can pick at each other more. It was interesting last week, we visited a church where the preaching was on the topic extremely similar to what I'm talking about today, though I was planning on this beforehand. And one of the illustrations that was shared at that time was soldiers that are involved in a battle. If they have the outward focus and they're looking at the enemy, the guns are trained on the enemy. There is the outward focus, and they're not worried how the fellow next to them smells. They're not worried about the color of the hair of the other guy down the line. But what happens when a church loses outward perspective is you can increasingly turn inward, give yourself over to gossip, issues in church life, even the sound system. But that can become the occasion of bickering. And that kind of thing can increase. Now, my friends, I am not here to tell you this morning that God, and I am not denying that God has been at work in our place in different ways. And we need to remember that. Last Thursday, I was in Lincoln, and I was visiting Dennis. Dennis Putzier, most of you know him. He's currently serving a jail time in the penitentiary there in Lincoln. A number of you have been writing him letters. Dennis will be getting out in mid-September, and he wants to come back here, and he can't wait to get back into our church life. He loves this church. He loves this church. You know what I have to remind him of sometimes? Hey, we're not a perfect group of people. We let each other down at times. Remember that, Dennis. But he has been blessed. He has been blessed over time by God's work in and through people here. And so I see that as a taste, a blessed taste of what God has been doing. But oh, that it may be more. And there are people in our midst that are involved in significant ministry. Let's not forget that. There are people, and I'm not going to name names, but I know of some people. I've seen growth in your life over the last few years. You have grown. Bless God for that. But still, I want to address what I fear is a dangerous position for us to be in, and that is, fundamentally speaking, a defensive posture as a church. Just simply wanting to survive. It is not healthy for us, and even more, it is dishonoring to God if we give way to that. So, where do we turn? I believe we have a ringing call to go on the offensive in the Great Commission. Words that have been familiar maybe to all of us to some degree, maybe not familiar to some of you, and that's okay, but I hope they become increasingly familiar to us today. A ringing call to go on the offensive. I want to break this down a little bit this way. I see two basic parts to the Great Commission. There's a commandment that we're going to look at briefly in just a minute in verse 19 and the first part of verse 20. But then I like to think of the Great Commission as being like a sandwich. There's the commandment, but then there are two words that I'm calling two words of commitment to the people of God that are like a sandwich. Think of a sandwich. Verse 18 is the top part of the sandwich. You've got the middle part, and then you've got the bottom part toward the end, the words of commitment. But let's start by looking at the commandment. To read the words for you again, we find, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. Stop right there. Question comes to mind, what is a disciple? Won't go into this very long right now. A disciple, fundamentally speaking, is a follower. A follower. A person back then, a disciple of a teacher, of a rabbi, was not simply a person who came to a classroom to learn information. A disciple was one who would attach himself to the person of the teacher. So he would become, he would adhere, he would stick to, you might say, not simply a body of teaching, but to the person of Jesus. So there's the call, go and make disciples. Now the question that has sometimes been debated in the Christian world at times is, what does this refer to exactly? And there are two basic views. One is that this is talking about evangelism. This is talking about going out and, in the name of Jesus, calling people to Christ, to become followers of Jesus. That's one view. The other view is that when people think about making disciples, they think about taking people who are already Christians and perfecting them, working at trying to mature them. So, which is it? Actually, the answer is both, I believe. It is not either or, it is both and.
And the reason I say that is, you look at the commandment, it says, go and make disciples of all nations, and the first word that is used here is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism has to do with people, especially as adults here, and I'm not treating the whole issue of baptism right now, but going into new territory, we find adults, grown people, who are addressed with the call of Jesus Christ, who come to Christ, and then they're brought into the church and they're baptized. So this is a picture of evangelism. But notice, it also says this, and, verse 20, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so this part here refers to the maturing of people that takes time. In fact, a lifetime, you might say. So it is evangelism. It is what we would call evangelism and discipleship. It is evangelism and conversion that we're hoping for, along with perfecting and maturing. You know, in recent months, our friends, most of us know here that we have a new mission statement in which we have stated that our purpose, our desire is to glorify God by connecting the riches of Christ to the realities of life. And I hope you can see the relationship of that statement to this mandate. There are so many lost people out about us, and we need to remember that when people do not know Jesus Christ, they are genuinely lost. They have no true life with God. They might look good on the outside, but they are without hope until they find the Savior. We need to remember that. They need desperately the riches of Jesus Christ to be connected to the realities of their life, that they might know new life in His name, be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, and so on. But then, too, what about us as people who already know the Lord? We, too, desperately need, in the realities of our lives, to come to better understand how the riches of Christ can and should relate to our realities. So I hope you see that is something we really want to be about. But you know what I want to especially spend time with, my friends, is not what I call the Great Commandment, as important as that is, but what I call the Great Commitment, the sandwich part, the bread part. Verse 18, and then the last part of verse 20. Well, let's talk about that in its two parts. Jesus came to them. What kind of people were these? Let's remember this. I'm going to come to this. Some of them were doubting. Some of them were doubting. It mentions that in verse 17. Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Let's linger with this for a little bit, my friends. In a sense, you might say Jesus has always had all authority, because we confess, along with all other Christians, that Jesus, as the Son of God, eternally existed as God, and therefore, by right, He had all authority. But this statement, I believe, is referring to a special kind of authority that Jesus possesses as Messiah, when He came to this earth as the God-man. And that by virtue of His perfect life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, sitting at the right hand of the Father, He possesses all authority, all power. And notice the realm. It says, in heaven. And what that means is that all of the angels are at His bidding. But He also possesses all authority and power with respect to this earth. In Job chapter 42, verse 2, Job said this, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." So, Jesus said this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," do you see the connection with the next verse? "Therefore, because of that, go. Go. Advance. Be on the offensive." Now think back to what this must have meant to the original disciples. Go into the world and preach. Remember, we have these apostles especially who are gathered at this point. There were maybe some others that happened to hear things in, but the emphasis is on the apostles. But hey, isn't this a disaster in the making for them to think of such a thing? What about the head man, Peter? What did he do? He blew it. He blew it. Right at the time of Jesus' most intense suffering, he denied Jesus 3 times. It's there in Scripture. And he's the head man. And you guys are going to go into this world and you're going to do that? He did. And what of us, my friends? I'm going to ask you a question. Have any of you heard Satan, as it were, the devil, snickering during this message? Laughing. Hear that preacher rattle on? Bunch of talk from that preacher up there? You think anything can really be different? That different? Face it, I got you against the ropes. And I got a lot of the lives of people in this church against the ropes, in their personal lives and their family lives. Hey, maybe half or more of your leaders right now are really struggling with a lot of things, and they're against the ropes. He's laughing. Do you hear it? I hear it. I hear his snickering. I hear his guffawing. And I struggled with this even as I prepared this message. And I hear it and struggle with it now. But then I remember Martin Luther. This came to my mind as I was remembering that. And this is maybe a story that I remember hearing about him and read. That one time when he was working, I think he was writing something, he was feeling the pressure of the evil one. And he felt it so much, he picked up an inkwell and he threw it against the room and he said, "Satan, be gone. Be gone. I am claiming Jesus Christ." And my friends, if I might put it this way, this is a big thing that I think we need to do. To renounce the evil one. To throw, as it were, the inkwell across the room. And to remember these words that are given in James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you." We need to resist the evil one. Well, there's that great claim in verse 18, but then here is the bottom part of the sandwich, and it comes right at the very end of verse 20, the final statement. Look at it. "And surely," surely, other translations have "lo" or "behold." It's as though, listen to this, get this. I'm increasing the font size from 12 to 20. It's all in caps, all in bold. "Surely, I will be with you always
to the very end of the age. Now think about this. He spoke this long time ago, time of the apostles, and he talks about the end of the age, which hasn't happened yet. That will be when Jesus Christ returns. What part of always doesn't fit? What time doesn't fit? It fits every time. It fits now. It fits you and me in this place, in this church. And the Lord is saying, I want you to get it. I am with you always. I came across a great illustration recently from Bruce Wilkerson that I read. A time when he took his young son to a playground. His son was only about 5 years old, and he describes three kinds of slides, a small one, a bigger one, and a really big one. And the little boy was kind of scared and tentative at first, but he went to the small slide, and he was able to get up that and go down pretty well, and he was gaining some confidence. He went to the medium one, and sure enough, he was able to get up that and then go down that pretty well. And then he got to the big one, the really big one, and he started going up the slide or going up the steps to the top of the slide, and he froze. He was scared. And then there were kids coming up behind him, and they were trying to get him to, you know, come on, come on. And he said he couldn't go up, he couldn't go down. He was scared. And then he called out to his dad. He said, Dad, will you come down the slide with me? I can't do it without you, Dad. It's too big for me. It's too big for me. So Bruce Wilkerson goes up to him, reaches up, and he grabs him, goes up a little bit, and he grabs him. He carries him up to the top of the slide. He puts him between his legs, and they have an exhilarating ride down, laughing all the way. How I like that. It's too big for me. It's too big for us. We might look at ourselves and say, how much smaller we are. We used to be twice this size, at least in terms of regular attendance. True. True. We struggle to some degree with other things. True. We have lives that are against the wall, against the ropes, in persons and families. True. But the promises are still here. They're here. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus said. And lo, I am with you always. For what purpose? To the end of advancing. To the end of advancing. Now, what do we do with this? Some of you might be thinking, well, Pastor, I agree that we have need of going more on the offensive. Can you give me a few more specifics as to how this can happen? Well, I will say this. I want to address in connection with this three areas of church life in succeeding messages. Next week, I want to talk about how we can go on the offensive in prayer. And here the issue to me is not necessarily more prayer, it's how we pray. How we pray. I'll get into that next week. And then how can we go on the offensive in terms of community life? That's a second concern I'll have. And then how can we go on the offensive in terms of outreach? But this is what I want to ask you to do this morning. In the meantime, I urge you, my friends, to meditate on and pray through this passage with respect to the church and yourself. In other words, what I'm saying is there's a tendency after church a lot of times, we have our Bibles open, but then, boop, they're closed. We go on our way, may remember one or two little things, but that's basically about it. Don't do that. Please, don't do that. Will you, this afternoon, throughout the week, look at Matthew 28, 18 through 20,
And I urge you to pray it through with respect to yourself. And this is what I especially want to get at. To start claiming the promises of God for ourselves, for yourself. You know, in a time when a church seeks to get a new direction and a new face, one thing that's extremely important is that we seek to face sin in our lives. And I do call upon all of us to examine ourselves in this regard. And if there is any sin that you have been coddling, I understand that we all have besetting sins, things that we need, that tend to claw at us. I know that. And God knows that. And we're called to fight. But I'm talking about running up the white flag about any sin in our lives. If you're convicted of that, my friends, go before God and repent of such. Turn to Him. Is there anybody here that you need to forgive? Is there anybody here that you have offended that you need to talk to? That's vital. But you know the sin that I especially want to zero in on, because it's been my sin too, is the sin of unbelief. I think God has been convicting me of that more, and I realize unbelief. And what can happen at a time like this is we got to be careful. You can feel like you're getting low because circumstances have come at you. They've been hard, and you're getting low, and you feel down, and you may think you're in a posture that you should be to God, but you might not be, because it might be what I call false humility. False humility is when you feel low and down, but your eyes are not fixed on God and not engaged with His promises in the midst of the struggle. That has been a failure of mine, my friends. You start feeling sorry for yourself. Woe is me. How sad. Yes, I'm low. I'm low. I'm going low in life. And yet, are my eyes lifted to my God? Am I engaged with His promises? And so I urge you, some of you, I'm going through hard times. I know it. Your family life, struggles and strains abound. Listen to me here. God means to meet us right where we're at now. You feel weak. Yes, that's a good thing in a real sense. I'm not denying that. But what God wants to do is He wants to connect His riches to our weakness and work through them good. Good. And in light of the Great Commission, it is not simply so that you and I can feel better about ourselves, so that we can go through a week and feel, yeah, I feel like it's been a good week, or have more peace. That's not the purpose. The ultimate purpose is so that you and I and our families and our church, linked to the Great Commission, we become instruments of God being able to connect riches through us to other people. Other people in the church, other people out there. That's what He wants to do. But He wants to start with us now. Don't think this has got to improve in my life. This has got to change somehow, this circumstance. And maybe it'll work out for me. No. Go where you are right now. But seek to go in faith. And that's why, in connection with this, I'm still pleading with you what to do with this. I urge you, my friends, in your own circumstances and the circumstances even of our church, to take the great commitment, the great claim, and the great comfort that Jesus offers, all authority, and I'm with you to the end, and grab on. And start praising God that it's true. Even if you have to squeak it out right away. The women of our church are going through something. They're trying to be women of praise, and I bless God for that emphasis. It is something that I need so very much too. go grab onto the promises and start claiming them where we're at. Start claiming them where you're at. So if I might put it this way, my friends, what I am praying for is that, and this is the word that comes to my mind, a key word needed in my life, and I suspect in your life, and in the life of our church, is the word expectancy. We're called upon to depend upon God, and in connection with that, to cultivate expectancy that He will work. And I confess again my own wretched failures in this regard. But God is good. God loves us. God has made us a church. God intends, in light of this great commission, not to pass us by, but to work in us. So I'll have more to say. Pray for me. Pray for us. I'll have more to say next week and the weeks to follow. But will we yearn that God could bring about a fundamental, that He might leverage in our midst an offensive-minded mindset? Oh God, make me an offensive-minded Christian. Make me and make us an offensive-minded church. Oh God, Father, and Lord Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, possessing all authority in heaven and on earth, and with us always to the very end of this age, Lord, we plead for Your grace. We plead for Your help. And in doing so, we want to claim those promises. Even now, Father, Dick is struggling, not feeling well. We ask Your intervention swiftly in his life, that his system would be stabilized and that he would be able to rebound and do fine. Grant healing grace even now, Lord, we pray, to him. But Father, for us all, and I don't know how much we have continued to hear, as it were, inwardly, the devil mocking me and mocking us as I have spoken this morning. We are indeed in a great spiritual warfare. And the devil would like, from his part, to have us against the ropes and to bring us down. But infinitely greater are You, Lord Jesus, than any other source of power in this world. And greater is He who is in us than he who is in the world. And so we plead now, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, do a fresh work of awakening, of recalling to Yourself, of renewing our lives, of invigorating our faith. May we be sick of unbelief in our lives. May we be sick, disgusted with wretched faith. Yes, Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We know not exactly where to go in the days ahead. Lots of questions remain. Yes, Lord, we know that. But may we hang on to You and bless Your holy name and be about what You want in the meantime. Hear us, Father, all in the strong